Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and it's good to be back again. I hope that all are having a blessed Shabbat so far. I'm going to start out this way today. This is going to be a little bit tougher discussion, even than a lot of the ones that we've had lately. The Torah portion, of course, is Beshalach, and it has to do with this root word shalach, which means to send out or put away. And it came to pass that when Pharaoh had sent out the people, that they were led the long way. That's how it begins. But I'm going to begin a slightly different way by starting at the end with the last line first and introducing the topic this way. I want to talk war today because there's a lot of war in here, and there's a lot of both things that are... Well, I think prophetically concerning, if you will, and also certainly comforting. And the other thing I'm going to address just a little bit at least is what I want to call the face of evil. So that's why I want to start with the last line first. Take a look. Keep your finger there in 17, in chapter, where are we at? End of chapter 13. But also turn close to the end of chapter 17, which is the end of the Torah portion for this week. And it says... Speaking about what happened immediately after this battle with Amalek, Moshe built an altar. He called the name of the place, the altar, Yahuwah Nisi. There's another one of those names that you'll see in conjunction with the Tetragrammaton. Yahuwah Nisi. And it can mean a standard or lifted up, or I generally think of it as my banner. The banner of Yah. And then Moshe said, the hand... upon the throne of Yahuwah. Now, that's interesting. The hand upon the throne of Yahuwah. And then we get this, colon. There's no colon in the Hebrew, but it kind of makes sense. Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Somebody helped me look this up last night, just as a reminder. Amalek is one of the sons, or i.e. the grandson of Esau. These are people that are his descendants. And it says something that's kind of unique about Amalek that we don't actually hear about the Egyptians. Even Pharaoh. Now, we've got this long story about what happens with Pharaoh, and yet we know that in the rest of the Scripture, we're going to be told things like, be wary of the Egyptian, and more importantly, don't persecute him, but because you know, you were a slave, you were a bondservant at one time in the land of Mitzrayim. So don't treat them the same way. It seems like after he whacks them good, he doesn't carry a grudge against Pharaoh and Egypt quite the same way as what it seems to be written here about Amalek. Now, I'm going to suggest that that's a curious contradiction. And anytime you see something like that in the Torah, you know there's almost always more to it. I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to explain all that's there, because there are a number of explanations that you'll see in the Midrash as to why that might be. I kind of have one that I lean to. But I don't think it's compelling enough that you can say, no, this is it. This is the only reason why this is true, right? So all of these are things to think about as we go through where we're going to go today. As always, too, if there are questions online, put them up. I am looking at the Pal Talk room. As most of you regulars know, I cannot, for some reason, stay in the Talking Torah room very long. So if there are questions there, if somebody would be kind enough to pop them across into Talking Torah, then we'll have them and I can look there. Same thing goes for people that happen to be listening later. If there are questions on this and you want to write to me, there's a couple ways that you can find the email address, but I'll give it to you here. It's Mark, M-A-R-K, Mark at MarkNiwot.com, M-A-R-K at MarkNiwot. Niwot is a little town in Colorado where we used to be for a long, long time. So MarkNiwot.com. Back to the topic and the regular flow. Let's talk war, is how I introduced this, and the face of evil. And we began with the end, the last verse, about having war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then we go back to the beginning, where it says, Pharaoh has sent the people out, he shalached them. How's that for twisting the Hebrew and putting an English suffix on it? Not by the short path. They took the long way home, right? Remember the old song? That was closer, but instead he said, they're going to go the long way home, lest peradventure, or lest perhaps, the people turn, regret, groan, whine, when they see war, and return or go back to Egypt. So he's concerned about the fact that they may turn around when they see war. Now, here's what's funny about that. It's a similar contradiction, I think, to the one that we get with Amalek. Because, in fact, they do see war, and they didn't turn around. They wanted to turn around for a whole bunch of other reasons, practically all the time. Seems like every time they're whining, they're thirsty, they're hungry, got no meat. We're going to hear the same thing. Oh, it's so great being slaves. We want to go back. But the funny thing is, when they see war, they get a couple tastes of it here, and they don't want to go back after that. What is going on? Now, maybe, and I guess the obvious explanation on that score is, it's a different kind of war. Because in the kind of war that we get in this portion, in fact, in both places where we see this this battle, they don't fight. Not really. In the case of the situation with Pharaoh, it's stand back and see the salvation of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yeshuat, Yahuwah. You're just going to watch. This is going to be something to behold. And then with Amalek, it's a little different situation. Basically, what you have is this banner, this staff that is lifted up by Moshe. When his arms get tired, he's got helpers on both sides. They figure out that if his hands are up, if the banner's lifted up, they kick butt and take names. When his hands go down, Amalek prevails, so we got to figure out a way to keep his hands up all day long. And they did. But ultimately, what we are led to believe here is that yeah, there was a time when things were a little bit rough on the field of battle, but by and large, as long as that banner was up, they didn't have anything to worry about. I guess for the most part, most of us would say that's not the way it is in war. That's certainly not the way it is if we have the fear of the wrong thing, of the enemy, instead of following after the banner of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Well, you know, you can almost hear the arguments. It's been a long time. That was then, maybe. Some people don't necessarily even believe that, although the evidence, I think, is compelling. But if it happens again, then it'll be a different deal, right? Maybe, maybe not. It's part of what I think we are supposed to be doing now, and that's to get ourselves ready spiritually, physically, economically, every way we can, so that we can begin to understand who it is that we ought to be following, who the banner is, and that we can stand back and watch and see his salvation. Not that we don't have to go out to battle. It's just that we need to be able to make sure we know who the standard bearer is and what is it that is being lifted up. Well, but there's more to it than that, obviously. So let's at least do a quick touch of some of the highlights. I'm not going to talk about everything that's in this portion. Did do a lot of that on Friday night. I'm going to end up skipping over some really good stuff that I always enjoy talking about in detail. If you've heard me teach this more than once, you probably already understand that. But we're going to at least, like I said, hit a couple of the high points. For example, the signs that we're going to have along the way. The pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night is an obvious one. Then there are some other things that are going to happen too. We're going to see this, I like to put it this way, the master chess player, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is going to show Pharaoh and all of his minions, his armies, his troops, his chariots, who is the real master of war. And we see that. I will harden, I'm going to make strong again Pharaoh's heart. He'll follow after the folks here. He literally fixed it so that it looked like the children of Israel were heading into a, call it a box canyon, if you want to think of it that way, between a rock and a hard place, between the devil and the deep blue sea, or the deep red sea. And Pharaoh bought it. We get a number of Rashiisms. You know, Pharaoh was so excited, so angry, so overwhelmed with bloodlust, I guess is one way to put it, that he went out and made ready his chariots. And Rashi contends, and I think it's a good point, that he made ready his own chariots. That's how hot to trot he was. He was literally out there strapping up the horses himself. Let's go, guys! Come on! He took his people with him, 600 chosen chariots, captains over all of them. And they basically all, you know, rode right smack into the death trap that had been prepared by the master of war for them. There's another one of the signs. Children of Israel were sore afraid for a little while. They cried out. They did some more whining. Hey, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away here to die in the wilderness. That gives the setup for the famous line from Moshe. And the repetition of, arguably, the single most repeated command in all of Scripture. Fear not. Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahuwah. He will work for you today. Whereas you've seen the Egyptians, look carefully. You ain't going to see them no more. This is it. And by the way, go forward. You need to do just one thing. I won't belabor this because I want to go on to some other places here, but you need to do just one thing. Walk forward step by step. Just do it. And then he says the following. I think this is also an interesting key, and it's a change from what we've had. We've got the signs. We've got this separation. The separation happens in more than one way. We've seen it in the plagues. We see it with this cloud, which separates, at least up until the time when the trap is laid, separates the army of the Egyptians from the sons of Israel. And it's also a little bit different now who it is that the yada, the knowing, is to be directed to. We see this a couple of times. Verse 18 is one of them. And the Egyptians shall know that Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. They'll know my name. They'll know my character. They'll understand that I do what I say I'm going to do, even if it's the last thing they do. We get what would look like the minimum necessary miracle. And it's interesting, I guess just because I haven't talked about this too much before, I want to mention this. We get this east wind that blows all the night. Waters were divided, literally stacked up is kind of how I think of it. And then, on command, after it took all night for them to separate, and again, some of the teachings, and I do think this is an important one, suggest that the last few feet or so of the water didn't separate until the children of Israel decided to follow the leadership and move into the water. But be that as it may, it took a lot longer for the waters to separate than it seems to have for them to have come back together. Now, as an engineer, I look at that and I think, oh, man, it sounds to me like resonance, right? Using the natural creation to do certain things. If the wind not only physically moved the waters, now that's not enough. The wind can blow and blow and blow. How does it cause one group of waters to stack up on one side, another group on the other side? That doesn't make sense. I at least as an engineer, want to look for some kind of semi-natural explanation. Not that it, in other words, he's not violating the laws of physics here. He's just employing them at a different level. That's this concept I call the minimum necessary miracle. So what makes sense to me is that as this wind was blowing, it's not that it was all that strong, although it may have been. It was that somehow or other there was a resonance, I believe, set up. And also what was set up was a standing wave pattern. You ever seen a standing wave ripples on a pond? If you have a small enough pond or a tub and you start putting water drops into it, blip, 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 at just the right frequency, you can actually get standing waves. As the ripples come out, they reflect on the edges and they come back, and then they'll pile up. Now, not as much as we saw here. It takes a pretty innovative creator to make them pile up as much as they obviously did. But it's not beyond the possible, I think, to suggest that maybe the physical phenomenon that's going on here is the standing wave piling up these waters and then holding them in place as the continued energy from the wind continues to hold them up. Well, now it's not such a great leap to say all that's necessary for the waters to come back and close the graves over the Egyptians is for that standing wave, for the energy that drives it, to be allowed to go away. They'll go right back where they started from. So again, the minimum necessary miracle. I mention all this because the sages will make the claim that it's not so much the separation of the waters that was the real miracle here. The real miracle was that it came back and it got the Egyptians. Now, whether you believe that or not, it's not as big of a deal. I'd say the whole thing was just downright amazing. But that there were two aspects to it, right? the separation of the people of Israel, his people, and then those that didn't make it all the way across. And I like the idea of a minimum necessary miracle along the way. It all kind of helps to set up what I'm still suggesting are the big pictures here. That in this case, it's the Egyptians that will know. They will yada, 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 that ani Yahuwah. Now, by the way, one other point. You know that some of them already knew that. They've had ample time to look at these plagues and realize, hey, you better bring the animals in when Moses says to bring them in. Something bad's going to happen. By the way, I heard a great question asked the other day. Where did these horses come from? Didn't most everything get whacked? Well, the logical answer is that there were some that were essentially in Pharaoh's camp, if you want to put it that way, that must have brought their horses indoors. That's how they were saved. So I look at this as kind of fence-sitting people. I think it's interesting. You got to think about the psychology of the Egyptians and what these terms mean in the Hebrew here. Okay, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and I will show them so that the Egyptians will know that Ani Yahuwah. All right, well, we got different groups of people at this point. There are certainly some that are going to go with Pharaoh to their deaths. And there are certainly some Egyptians that have already realized what's going on, and they're people like Caleb. They're already out of the land. They're probably in the group there with all these, you know they are, some of them for sure. They're in that mixed multitude. And yet there are some other Egyptians that are in the middle, and I think this is important as we think about where we're at today. That's why I want to make sure we explore this just a little bit. There are people in the world today that are looking and saying, okay, I think there's God. Am I willing to follow him? You know, get out of Mitzrayim? No, not really. I got my horses in the barn. They lived. But I'm still following the real God here, Pharaoh, even if it means my death. These are fence sitters, folks. They knew enough to come in out of the rain, and they didn't know enough to get in out of the storm and go with Moses. And don't think for a second that we aren't seeing exactly the same kind of people today. And that, of course, is part of exactly what it is that I want to talk about. There are not just two groups of people. There's at least three or more that are revealed through stories like this one. That leads me to the final moves of the chess playing. And as well some of the signs. The whole Song of Moses memorializes this thing for all time. Yahuwah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And then Israel saw. It's not just a matter of knowing that this happened. They saw it with their own eyes. And I think when I read this, that the thing I want to emphasize here, that's a lot more visceral than maybe we understand when we read it over the first time. Okay, and again, this is one of those places where the sages, with a little bit better knowledge of Hebrew, try to emphasize the point. The people fear, they yare Yahuwah. They believed him and in his servant Moshe. So there's a whole lot, emunah there. There's a whole lot that is going on here. But I think the real essence of it, the key, is the Egyptians are going to know. It may be the last thing that they know. And the Israelites, having seen the dead Egyptians, now they're not only going to know it in their, you know, in their heads and in their heart, but it's going to resonate with them in a way that it never could have before. And the sages will go a step further. They'll say, hey, you know what really is happening here is, picture you've been under cruel bondage, and some nasty son of a you-know-what has been whacking on you and yelling at you for a long, long time. And, you know, whether you hated him or not isn't the issue. He was the cruel taskmaster. And there he is, dead upon the seashore. Okay, now, there's the guy that was wailing on me, and he's dead. I see his face. Now I get it. And so the bottom line from verse 30 and 31 there is they knew. They knew, yada, in a really, really visceral sense, that they were free and that what had been done for them by a mighty hand. And the minimum necessary miracle in this case was a real, real big one. One of the biggest in all of history. certainly worthy of the song. Well, the line that I've been working up to is the third line in the chapter 15, the song. I will sing unto Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 2, Yahuwah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And you recognize that word. The root there is Shua. This is my Elohim, I will glorify him. My father's El, I will exalt him. And then verse 3 says, Yahuwah is Ish Milchama. Ish Milchama. Well, Ish, that's the word that means man. He's a man of war. He's a man of war. Is that it? I like Rashi's take on this. In this case, the word Ish is a it means more than that. He renders it as master. He is the master of war. And I like it in the English translation, if you do the right emphasis on the proper syllables, right? It becomes, no, he's not just a man of war. He is the man! He is the man of war. These guys are playing chess. They thought they were chess masters, right? Remember some of the great names in chess master history? Boris Spassky, Capablanca, Alekhine, Bobby Fischer. Yeah, he is the man. He is the real master of war. And on this particular chessboard, he has now shown there ain't no one else beside him. And the Egyptians, yada it. Maybe it was the last thing they did. Whereas, meanwhile, no, it's for the sons of Israel, it's even more visceral. They know it. In a really, really basic level. And yet, right, they've seen war now here. That's not necessarily what makes them want to turn home. They wanted to turn home before they saw the war. I guess they just looked in its face. They saw the face of evil. That was scary. Now they're on the other side of the water. And then, pretty soon, they're out of water. They whine again. We get a couple of interesting things. We get another reference to the statute and the ordinance, the huk and the mishpat. He proved them. He tested them. Turns out that later on, when they get some other statutes and judgments and commandments, they're already going to know about one. They've already been told about the Sabbath. And they're also going to know yet one other name. Now, I mentioned these out of order, too, but we got towards the end of this portion, Yahuwah Nisi, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your banner. And here, we're going to get this one. Right after all of this stuff happens, then they get really, really thirsty. The bitter waters are made sweet. And he says the following. This, too, is repeated many, many times in Scripture. If you will now diligently hearken, Shamar, right, to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka, your God, and will do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, mishpatim, hukim. Then, he says, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have put upon the Egyptians. Why? Because I am, let's just render it this way, Yahuwah Rapha, the Lord, your healer. All of these, I contend, if it's not obvious already, are extremely important to where we are today. Especially as we're looking at these plagues and asking, what kind of plagues is he talking about? I think there are no shortage of possible candidates out there, from physical plagues like Ebola, and now they're talking about measles, and little children that are vaccinated dying of the flu, and other things. Don't those vaccinations work great? Even though they've admitted they don't work at all this year. Or arguably, well, maybe more than that. Hey, I got to be careful. They're going to turn that into a crime. Dissing vaccines is going to be almost as big of a crime as dissing man-made global warming BS. Bogus science. You got to be really careful in politically correct America. It's possible to commit all kinds of crimes merely by not thinking the thing that the fake Elohim wants you to think. It's important that we understand, in other words, who our real banner is and who our real healer is. We're seeing all of those things right here. back to the chess player, and I think the real essence. This is of this part of the portion and the things that I want to focus on today. That's it. Chapter 15, verse 3. Yahuwah is a man of war. He is the master of war. And then it says, and the King James just blows this all to pieces. This is one of those places that it just bugs me. Yahuwah Shemo, it says in the Hebrew. Yod Heh Vav Heh, that's his name. You twist that into English and you change his name and put in a title instead. His name is his name. His name is, well, something that is a title that's not even used there. Talk about twisting the meaning and dropping the most important stuff. For all of those folks that say the King James is the be-all and the end-all of Scripture, I'm going to tell you, if you think that, you're missing about 7,000 key aspects that literally is the most important thing in the whole book of Exodus, if not all of Scripture. I am who I say I am. Ani Yahuwah. Oh, it's not how we pronounce his name? Of course it's not. It's about his character. But if you start taking those things out that are the indicators of that, that he says are, they will know that my name is my name. It just becomes downright silly. Back to the fundamental question that I started with. Let's talk about war. Let's see if we have any kind of a better understanding at this point about why it is that Amalek comes up right towards the end of the Parsha, and it almost seems like an afterthought. You know? I mean, let me just go through this. They've just come from, a couple places where they've got problems with water. First, Marah, where they don't have water for 3 days, bitter. And then they end up at Massah, called Meribah, where they have the situation with the rock. Moshe smites the rock. Out comes water. And the very next thing just says, then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Then came Amalek. Well, so what? And why is Amalek such a big deal? Literally, I think if you go throughout Scripture and just ask for the name of a people that is probably, you know, held in the most contempt in Scripture. Well, what does verse 14 say? Yahuwah said to Moshe, write this for a memorial in the book. Rehearse it in the ears of Yahshua. For I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under Hashemayim, under the heavens. He's got a real problem with Amalek. And Egypt, Pharaoh and all of his minions are dead. That chess game's over. But the one with Amalek looks like it's going to continue. I heard the explanation. Now, there are several of them. I'm not going to try to give you all of them. I'm just going to mention the one that I think, to my mind, while it's not necessarily what you'd call compelling, in other words, this is not one of those arguments that I say, hey, you hear this argument, you say, that's it, man. Let's just quit looking. But this at least has a lot going for it. And it boils down to something like this. The book of Exodus begins with Pharaoh saying, look at how numerous these people of Israel are. They're getting to be really, really powerful. They're strong. And they're kind of scary strong. And you understand that the history of the Egyptians at that time probably gives them some reason to be cautious. Maybe these people will align with our enemies. We've got the Hyksos and other people that are threats, have been. If somebody comes, maybe they'll join up with them, and that could be a real problem for us. So at least you can make the case that they have some reason to be scared of these folks, some justification. That doesn't mean it's right. But at least they have some justification. And I liked the statement essentially that says something to the effect of, you know, if you step back and look at this idea of hate and people making war with other people, there are sometimes people groups that we can make war with, but at least we understand their motivation. They want our stuff. They feel threatened. Okay? And to some extent, you can negotiate with folks like that, too. But there are other folks that are just plain nuts. Okay, hey, I won't suggest a specific one, but I guess if you look around the world today, you can come up with a possible candidate or several that would fit into that category. Hating people without a cause. What are they going to, you know, remember mutually assured destruction? If they're rational actors like we are, and they know we could blow them away with our nukes, and we know they could blow us away with their nukes, well, the logical, consistent thing is, don't blow anybody away. Mexican standoff. Let's just keep our weapons holstered for a while and say, we can live here. But then you got somebody who's an utter nutcase and says, I'll just kill everybody, me too. Now that strategy doesn't work anymore. So who are we dealing with here? What's the situation? And here's how the sages will say this maybe plays out. Mitzrayim, Egypt, feared the Israelites because they were strong. They were numerous. But Amalek... Then came Amalek, it says, just attacked them because they were weak. How's that for a difference? Not rational actors. These aren't people that are necessarily a threat to them. We don't get that impression. Now, maybe you can make the case that they were. That's why I say the argument is not without some counter thoughts that would mitigate some of the things that are being discussed here. But at least it kind of does fit. Something about Amalek, in other words, these are just people that go out and attack the weak. They're thirsty, they're hungry, they've been traveling in the desert for a long time. Let's just go whack on them a little bit here. For whatever reason, we know that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is angry. Well, maybe I won't use the word angry, but he does say, I'll utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek. And he will make war with Amalek from generation to generation. There is something going on there that I think we need to understand. And I guess, folks, if we're talking generation to generation to generation, is it just possible that there are aspects of Amalek, or whatever it is that spiritually defines Amalek, that we can still see in the world today? Aha. On that score, I'm going to say, yeah. I think we can. Let me just change gears a little bit and ask this question. Are there people in the world that you'd think, hey, right, how much is enough? Your wealth beyond the dreams of avarice is literally incredible. You know, some of you movers and shakers, you know, fill in the blanks, you Bilderbergers, Rothschilds, you very high level Masons, whatever it is that you think really the bad guys or those that are serving the prince of this world, whoever it is that when you see this pinstripe suit wearing criminal lawyer, whatever group it is that you think that must represent, and wealth beyond the dreams. Well, you had 17 private jets, right, flying into to Davos, Switzerland to discuss how they're going to divvy up the world. How much is enough? And why? Why do you need to continue whacking on the weak? What is an orphan's? That's just a start. I'm going to go through some news in a minute. I'm going to suggest that there are people in the world that literally want to kill billions. They literally want to kill billions. What kind of people do that? Well, if nothing else, you can use all kinds of names. Scripture is full of metaphors. Names that would define those who are evil, Ahab, Jezebel. There are lots and lots of evil actors, various worshippers of Molech, and you name it. But certainly Amalek is in that camp too, as a group, as some spiritual descendants of somebody, something. Here we go. A couple of stories to set this up. And maybe I need to... Maybe I need to redo what I was planning on doing. I think I will. I think I'm going to change this just a bit. Because I've already introduced this concept of Amalek. I'm going to pull some quotes out. There are things that you people that have been studying, and Al Whistler will be in this camp and others, have been watching, you know, the conspiracy theories for a long time. the nature of evil in the world, the United Nations, and something called Agenda 21. Let me ask a question. If you've ever heard of Agenda 21, if you know what that is, the Club of Rome, limits to growth, all kinds of things that come out of the Bilderbergers, the Trilateral Commission, the Council on Foreign Relations, you name it, and the evil players there. If you've ever heard that term, Agenda 21, and you know what it is, put a 1 on the screen. Otherwise, give me a 2. And I'll keep talking because the lag is long this morning. But here is, in fact, a quote. This comes from, the article I'm looking at comes from Dave Hodges, the Common Sense Show. I'm going to quote a couple of his pieces today. He does a nice job of putting some of this stuff together. I tend to store all of these things and put them in files. But as far as being able to lay my hands on them in, 8 feet of files, many of which are stored in boxes that I probably couldn't find if I needed to, this is handy. So here's the quote. This kicks us off. This vast present overpopulation, now far beyond the world carrying capacity, they say, cannot be answered by future reductions in the birth rate due to contraception, sterilization, and abortion. You know, the sacraments, if you will, of the New World Order. But instead, they must be met in the present by the reduction of numbers presently existing. I'm going to pause there for a second. Now, let me just ask you, what did they just say? It was couched ever so genteel-like, right? The world is beyond the carrying capacity, and abortion, even though we love that, and even though reducing the birth rate via contraception and sterilizing people, whether they know it or not, hey, what's in those vaccines that were given to all you third world women? Now, that's not enough. What we need to do instead is reduce the numbers presently existing. Well, there are other words for that that you're not going to find in the Agenda 21 documents. Words that you may have heard, though, like mass murder, genocide. Those are pretty good words. Killing a whole lots and lots and lots of people. And they do say this, though, quote, this must be done by whatever means necessary, unquote. Now, I'm getting some mostly ones and a 2 or so. Yes, I remember my introduction to this, just so y'all will understand. Years and years ago, I was very involved, active in politics, local politics, in the city of Longmont. I was president of the pilots group at the local airport, where we were all the time fighting developers who wanted to shut down the airport and basically get a subsidy to put cheap land. Because, you know, the land around the airport is not zoned for houses. So if they can shut the airport down because they've already bought the land, they can make a fortune. So we fought and fought and fought with them. And there were all kinds of things. And so as I was invited to sit on these various commissions as a civic leader. One of them was called Envision 2020. Envision 2020. And they even used the term Agenda 21. And they talked about stakeholders. And I remember going to all these meetings, and about a month, we had the meetings once a month. About 6 weeks or so into this thing, I thought, this is an absolute crock of socialist BS. Oh, it just infuriated me when I realized how insidious and how manipulative. They already knew what the document that this large group of so-called stakeholders was going to produce. They knew exactly what it was going to say. And the only question here was how to manipulate all the people that were players in this thing into signing up for it and agreeing by consensus that this is what we got to do. It was my introduction to a process. There's all kinds of the Delphi process. You'll hear all kinds of terms. But the more you know about it, the more you realize this is insidious. And yeah, let's just call it what it is. That's the term for the day, too. The face of evil. Well, okay, so we've got the Agenda 21, we need to murder a whole bunch of people, quote. There's this one. I suspect a lot of you may have heard this if you've remembered certain people. A famous UNESCO sycophant. He's dead now. Menoc Shimo, may his name be forgotten. Was the fellow who built a famous boat, invented the scuba equipment. He's a darling, literally, of the environmental left. And I at one time admired the guy a lot. I didn't realize how insidiously evil he was for a long time. His name was Jacques Cousteau. Oh, yes. And he was a big proponent of killing lots of people. Listen to this one. One America, he said, burdens the earth much more than 20 Bangladeshes. This is a terrible thing to say. In order to stabilize world population, we must eliminate, maybe you remember this number, 350,000 people per day. Yeah, good old Jacques. We need to kill 350... We don't use the word kill. Eliminate. That sounds much more environmentally friendly. We must eliminate 350,000 people per day. It's a horrible thing to say, he admitted, but it's just as bad not to say it. Unquote. Then we've got the United Nations Global Biodiversity Assessment. These are the same kind of words you hear at these Envision 2020 and Agenda 21 meetings. We have to preserve biodiversity. And to do that, we've got to kill billions of you peons. Quote, a reasonable estimate, they said, for an industrialized world society, at the present North American material standard of living would be 1 billion. In other words, there's no way the world can support everybody having the standard of living of North America. Matter of fact, that's like, 5, 6 plus billion people that can't possibly live at that level, or maybe they just can't live at all. And then they went to say this, at the more frugal European standard of living, 2 to 3 billion would be possible. What's the unwritten implication here? But they're sycophants like Jacques Cousteau, we're happy to say it. We need to kill 3 to 5 billion or more people. And then you got Ted Turner. Major contributor. You remember, he gave $1 billion to the United Nations not long ago. A total population, said the founder of CNN, of 250-300 million people. A 95% decline would be ideal. So he's a little more aggressive. He wants 5-6 billion. He wants 95% of the world's population dead. I don't know about you folks, but I'm thinking Amalek? These folks are downright Satanists. That leads me to this other quote. This is from a fellow named David Spangler, the UN Director of Planetary Initiative, who said the following. Yeah, listen to this. Quote, no one will enter the New World Order unless he or she will make a pledge to worship Lucifer. No one will enter the New Age unless he will take a Luciferian initiation. If you look, what you'll find is that Amalek is still out there. And Amalek will admit exactly what they want to do. And, whether it's the Nazis or Pol Pot or the Soviets, ain't nothing new under the sun. Solomon had it right a long time ago. Let's take a couple other little peeks in this direction. Here's a piece from Ron Paul, a former congressman. And I've said before, I got to know Ron Paul reasonably well, interviewed him a number of times on a radio show that I was doing 15 or more years ago, and had a chance to talk with him privately on several occasions. If I had any complaints, I thought the guy, he certainly was a man that believed in God. I have no doubt about that. We, like I said, had some private discussions there. He would have been significantly more what you call mainstream Christian than I would probably say I would call myself today. In other words, I don't think he had quite as good of a Torah understanding, but hey, it's been a while since we've had these discussions. But if I did have any anything that I'd say we differed on, it was probably just the fact that as a very good politician, he was a statesman, really, and he was not afraid to say things that almost nobody else was willing to say and still isn't at all. But even so, there were things that I knew he knew privately that he wouldn't say publicly. So it's with some interest that I've watched over the last few months. Of course, now that he's retired, he still has his son's politics to be concerned about. He's more and more blunt, kind of like people like David Stockman and Dr. Paul Craig Roberts. Most recently, he wrote just a week or so ago, "The Republic is no more." And he said that the fact of police brutality and militarization may very well introduce a violent event far beyond Ferguson. Quote, if Americans were honest with themselves, he wrote, they would acknowledge that the Republic is no more. We now live in a police state. Then he goes on to talk about how it happened and the fact that it didn't happen overnight. But again, the fact that people like him are saying this is another indicator of the times and the seasons. Here's another one. This is another one of those things that really isn't new. Matter of fact, there's very little nowadays that I think is dramatically new. The news, more or less, seems to be what I call meta-news. Now that the police state is a done deal and the Constitution is a dead letter and the banking meltdown is all over except, well, the press actually reporting that it's a done deal, the glove, the velvet glove, can come off of the iron fist. And the press can continue to report things that really we've known about for a long time. They're still not admitting certain things. That's one of the things I'm going to talk about today, for example. Are there concentration camps? Are there death camps in the United States? Well, remember, well after the fall of Nazi Germany, there are still people that didn't believe it could possibly have happened in Germany. Could not happen here. I'll probably mention one of my very favorite lines in a movie that really resonates. Comes from Schindler's List. Oh, that is so horrible. Talking about the Nazi death camps. I cannot imagine they would do anything so horrible. Well, imagine it. Here's another one of those meta-news things. Not surprising, just revealing. This came out this week from Zero Hedge. And it was written by a fellow named Potter Tenenbaum at the Acting Man blog. It was entitled, Only the Sheeple Are Sane. And it's a reference to this thing that's called the DSM from the American Psychiatric Institute and U.S. psychiatrists and psychologists and so forth. They have this Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Again, they call it the DSM. And basically, what the story tells us is, hey, you go back and you look 100 years ago, there were only 7 major disorders. But the number has grown exponentially. And things that used to be called personality quirks, or even eccentricities, are now called mental diseases. And of course, what's the point? Well, if you have one of these things that they decided was a mental shortcoming, we can decide to put you in a camp, take away your right to keep and bear arms, cut you off of the web, prevent you from traveling, you name it, folks. If we don't like what we think your brain is doing, you ain't going to do anything we don't want you to do, period. One of the new ones is something you've probably heard of, ODD. Isn't that a great choice of an acronym? ODD. Oppositional Defiant Disorder. And this, essentially, here's what they define it as. It's an ongoing pattern of disobedient, hostile, or defiant behavior. And the symptoms include things like questioning authority. Oh, don't even think about doing that. Or being negative, or defiance, or argumentativeness, or just being easily annoyed, like if you see what's happening around you. All of those things amount to, and this is a summary here, to declaring any nonconformity and any questioning of authority as a form of insanity. So, hence the title, Only the Sheeple Are Sane. The new DSM-4, all these things, new mental illnesses have been identified. Arrogance, narcissism, above average creativity. If you're very creative, that's a mental disorder. Cynicism, hey, color me that. And antisocial behavior. In the past, these were called personality traits. Now they're called diseases. Oh, but here's the good news. There are treatments available. Can you say drug-induced lobotomy? And as I've mentioned, more importantly, it's an excuse for disarmament or even the camps. Now let's talk about some things that might put you into that category of knowing what's going on. Here's another one. Now this one comes from a German source, Der Spiegel, Spiegel Online, and it's about NSA. Yes, more stuff keeps coming out from the Ed Snowden documents. He's not alone. Remember, Snowden was just the final removal of the glove. There were people before him, insiders, even higher placed than he was, that have come out and blown the whistle on the unconstitutional rape of the Bill of Rights by the very existence of NSA. And then we get this. Here's the story from Spiegel. Experts, and the experts include Kaspersky and the U.S. security company Symantec, both reported, unmasked is how the headline puts it, something called REGIN, R-E-G-I-N. It's a Trojan. Trojan is like a Trojan horse. Goes inside your system and sits there and rats you out to Big Brother when you don't know about it. That it is an NSA tool. Last fall, it says, both Kaspersky and U.S. security company Symantec reported for the first time the discovery of this cyber weapon system. They christened it REGIN. It's related to malware that's been out there. They keep evolving it to an ever more sophisticated tool. It's already been in circulation for 10 years. It's been deployed against targets in at least 14 countries, including Germany. Maybe that's why they're sensitive. Belgium, Brazil, also Indonesia, India, and you want to bet that it's in the United States. It's a highly complex threat, said the analyst. Most of the targets were in the telecommunications sector. I wonder why we'd have such trouble with the satellite links and stuff. Who knows? Anyway, but other targets included energy companies, can you say power grid failure, and airlines. And they didn't shy away from various kinds of superlatives when describing just how great this malware was. They called it a top-tier espionage tool and the most dangerous cyber weapon since Stuxnet, the notorious tool that was used to attack, among other things, the Iranian nuclear program. What it is, folks, is something called a keylogger, said the head of research at Kaspersky. And basically what it allows, among other things, is for Big Brother to capture passwords, email addresses, text documents, anything that might be encoded. So in other words, you've got all these people saying, I've got this great encoding. I'm encoding my system. But if you've got back doors in your operating system, and believe me, if you have any of the tools from Microsoft or some of the other Big Brother players, but especially the bigger, the more likely, and I guarantee almost any publicly available tool, they've got unlimited money, it's going to have back doors in it. Well, once this keylogger is in place, you can have all the passwords you want. I've got encryption that can't be broken. Well, A, that probably doesn't exist anymore, and B, we don't need to break it if we've got your password, because we've got a Trojan in your system. And it's literally, by the way, it could be done with techniques as direct as looking at RF signatures. In other words, just put a little sniffer somewhere in the house, and you can see the key codes that are transmitted from the keyboard into the CPU. There's a whole bunch of ways, in other words, of breaking systems. Unless you've got more time than any of us have to spend on it, they can essentially, tap and make the point, yes, Big Brother is listening. Big Brother is watching. Couple of related stories, quickly. Startling revelations, says the International Tribune. An IS operative, this time in Pakistan, has confessed that he gets his funding via the United States. This is the commander of ISIS in Pakistan. His funding, rooted through America, is used to run the organization in Pakistan and recruit young people, jihadists, to fight in Syria. I guess you could say it this way. Big Brother, the God of Washington, will have war with Syria, whether the United States people like it or want it or not. It's a jihad of essentially one brand of Islam against another, at least for now. Later on, they'll come and attack the infidels. Benjamin Netanyahu is giving a speech to Congress that is considered to be a slap in the face to the Obama regime. He was invited to speak, but not to worry. In the meanwhile, Obama has deployed an army. They call it the Obama Army. This comes from, a number of sources out of Tel Aviv, basically. They've got an entire group of people, even Haaretz, left-leaning daily paper in Israel, says the story, is trying to replace the Israeli government and cause nothing less than an electoral upset of Bibi Netanyahu in the elections coming up in March. They call it the Anyone But Bibi effort. They've got lists of names, but all of these various groups are among scores of former senior Obama election campaign staffers now working in Israel, or at least in the Israeli election effort, in an anti-Netanyahu effort. All right. Back to the nastier stuff, as if that's not nasty enough. I want to return to this theme of war and the face of evil and what may be coming and who is the master of war and what does that mean for us today. And with that in mind, I got a couple of stories here from Hodges. I've already mentioned he's been putting some of this stuff together. This has been a theme he's been talking about for quite some time. First one just came out yesterday. Says that he's got documents, and you would know the names of some of them if you've been reading these things for a while. The most infamous is one that's called FM3-3940. internment and resettlement operations. This is the document describing how the Army is going to run concentration camps. Yeah, that's the terminology I'm going to use. The headline here says, documents showing foreign troops are going to be used to run the FEMA camps, complete with their own cemeteries and crematoriums. And he begins by saying, you've heard that old statement, the 29 Palms poll request from years ago. Will U.S. soldiers fire on American citizens when they're told, go out and steal their guns? And the answer, at least, was, there'd be a few more that would say, I'm going to shoot the officer that gave me that order, than they liked. So we've had years of conditioning and beta tests of alternatives. Well, like, how about if they're mentally ill? And we've got this thing that says they got oppositional defiant disorder, so we're going to take their guns away because they're nuts. They're not good Soviets. They're not good comrades, good citizens, good slaves of the almighty state. Well, and if that's not enough, we got all kinds of other reasons, too, to enslave them and take their stuff away. They might not be willing to stand still, bend over, and take the poke of whatever we say is in the vaccine. Now, never mind that we're going to kill 5 or 6 billion people, and some folks don't trust us. You could call that a healthy respect for history. But nevertheless, we're going to say that's nuts, and they need to be killed. But we'll disarm them first, and then we'll put them in the camps, and then whatever happens will happen. So, he says it this way, will American soldiers fire upon American citizens? Who cares? It is literally a moot point, because if you analyze the data and the Army concentration camp materials, what you'll find is that maybe some Americans will be used to round up the detainees. They've already got lots of good excuses we're talking about. But the camps to which people will be deported, maybe this is something that the Third Reich made clear when those Nazis came over to America under Operation Paperclip. They did know a few things that they learned the hard way. Well, it's better to use foreign troops to staff and run the really nasty facilities. That way you don't have to worry about whether or not they get cold feet. As was the case with the Nazis, says Hodges, however, slave labor is going to be a continuing part of the landscape. He quotes the Army document, Appendix J, gives all the citations here, dated February 2010. Commanders must organize and manage detainees in such a manner as to permit the proper and ready employment of each detainee. Establish and maintain a current occupational skill record for each detainee and include new skills as they are required. Hey, this guy's particularly good at cleaning out latrines or whatever it is that, you know. And by the way, folks, it's no longer making license plates. One of the things that's been made very clear with, it was Whack and HUD at one time, and it's kind of tough to keep track of the changing names. Whenever an international corporation becomes particularly notorious, they get acquired and they change the name so that you don't recognize it anymore. But they're basically the kind of companies that have privatized, that's a laughable term, a public-private partnership that now exists between the states, or the almighty state, and the various prison schemes around the country. And it's big business. The states literally have guaranteed minimum occupancy rates. Hey, if we're going to get you to build a new maximum security facility, we need to make sure that your profit margin is worthy of the investment. So we'll guarantee you, even if we have to make up crimes, we'll fill that place up. And not only that, if you want to compete with cheap Chinese or Indonesian or Bangladeshian or Singaporean labor, how better than with slaves in a concentration camp? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Is this surprising? Well, to a lot of folks, it's beyond shocking. You could be called a conspiracy theorist for just merely pointing out the facts. And a lot of people are cowed. They're scared. I did a story this week about TSA. Don't know if I'll get around to doing that one in toto or not. But basically, it just says TSA is scanning social media. Yeah, if they can scan your underwear and grope your gonads, why can't they check out what you've written on Facebook and in tweets and say essentially, we don't like what you wrote last Tuesday. I think you may not make this flight. Maybe you'll get the message. Maybe we'll put you on the no-fly list. Maybe if you just hear about it happening to enough people, you'll realize you better be real careful about saying anything that Big Brother doesn't like, and that's ultimately the goal. Shut down dissent. The story talked about a CNN journalist that was literally put on the no-fly list because he wrote bad stuff about TSA. Achtung, that is verboten. In this piece, Hodges goes on to talk about how the death camps will probably be run, and that just like we see in the Agenda 21 documents, there's not a lot of reference to how people are killed or you know what's going to be done with the bodies and so forth. That might be offensive to sensibilities of folks that haven't quite yet got on board. But he does have this other story. It's called Connecting the Dots: Christian Beheadings, FEMA Camps, FM 3940, and Guillotines. And I note that, remember how surprising it was, shocking it was, for the Waystream Press to finally have to admit that Big Brother has bought over 2 billion bullets? Now, if you want to disarm folks, how better to do it than simply price them out of the market and make sure that while they may have a gun that you can't go steal yet, if they can't put ammunition in it, it's no better than a club. Ha ha. All we got to do is buy up all the ammunition, and we'll price them out of the market. If you've watched to see what happened to ammunition prices after that came out, well, for a long time, it simply wasn't available. A lot of calibers were not available at any price. 22 ammunition. Used to be a penny, 2 pennies around. I don't know. Somebody can tell me, write it on the screen. What does 22 ammo cost today? I haven't priced it of late. But I bet it's 10 times. And it wasn't available at all for a long time. But I bet it's 10 times what it was before. It literally costs as much to fire the standard plinking round that most people use for target practice as it used to fire a much more expensive rifle or pistol. So this is exactly the kind of thing that we're seeing. But there's something else more insidious, too, because somebody pointed out, well, if they've acquired a couple billion rounds, and if we've got, you know, just do the math quickly, several hundred million people in the United States, how much is that? 4 or 5 rounds for every single U.S. person that they can afford to pump out? Insidious, nasty stuff. Well, it turns out there's more to it than that. This is another one of those shocking things here. Hodges points out that a fellow that I knew, didn't know him personally, I don't think I ever met him in person, but I remember interviewing him, talking to him. It was a former, I believe he was an FBI agent, retired, Ted Gunderson. And he had a lot of really interesting information. He even talked about some things that were associated with politically incorrect stuff, like satanic rituals, SRA, and so forth. Anyway, he told people years and years ago, he's been dead for a long time now, that the U.S. had set up over 1,000 internment camps across the country. People believed that, but Dave Hodges says that when he reported that the federal government was storing 500,000 caskets outside of Atlanta, woo, that raised some eyebrows. Well, then Jesse Ventura went out there with the Conspiracy Theory TV show and videotaped them, put it on. That was only broadcast one time before they took it off. You can't even buy it on tape or DVD now, I've been told. But the pictures are still out there. He's got one in the article here. And then you get the other thing that came through Gunderson a long time ago. The U.S. government literally was storing 30,000 guillotines. For crying out loud, why would they want to do that? Turns out that more and more information, as we always see, tends to leak out saying, yeah, the whistleblowers were right all along. Hodges notes that the guillotine has never been the official method of execution in the United States. Never been used, really. The U.S. has executed people in its history, different states, by firing squad, by hanging. I grew up in Kansas for a while. That was the hanging state. The electric chair and lethal injection. But the U.S. has never executed a convicted criminal via the use of the guillotine. But if you do a little bit of math, you got to agree, it's a pretty darn effective tool. A single guillotine, he says, according to the specs, can easily chop off the heads of about 100 people per hour. So, that means that the federal government has the capacity in an hour to execute something like 3 million people. Now, the next question is logistics, right? How fast can you move them in and line them up and then move the bodies out? But in any case, we're talking huge numbers here. In a 10-hour day, they could make the Nazi genocide of 6 million Jews and another 6 million others, including gypsies and so forth, look somewhat small by comparison. They could execute tens of million people in a single day that way. I guess if you go back and look and see what Jacques Cousteau was saying, we got to execute 350,000 people per day. Hey, now the pieces begin to fit together. Maybe we're also seeing part of the reason why it's such a big deal that ISIS is getting people inured to this concept, or at least conditioned to this concept of beheadings. He also quotes something else. Now, this is a particular hot button of mine. I'm not going to emphasize it because I've already talked about it. The clergy response teams. It's part of the reason why you'll hear me every single week refer to the fact that no fellowship that I'm associated with, that I want anything to do with, is ever going to be a 501c3 Caesar-created, state-chartered, corporate, faith-based institution of another so-called God. Even if they claim it's the God of the Bible, we know better. Because it's a different creator. And if you doubt that, again, I suggest to the pastors that are licensed by the Almighty State, look on your charter, read what it says. Who is it that you report to? Secretary of State of whatever state it is that is your creator? Read the fine print that's right there in front of you. And recognize that when your creator says jump, you'll say how high. And that's the point of this piece. Hodges has interviewed a fellow that he talks about named Pastor Walt Mansfield, who was approached by the satanic forces of the 501c3 Caesar-created church. They wanted to sign him up to be a clergy response team member. And, he's basically come out with all kinds of useful information. Of course, if you do sign up for these things and take the training, they generally will say that you have to sign a non-disclosure agreement. He learned of the government's plan, though, to enact martial law and implement forced population relocations, and emphasized that the enforcement of this, when the time comes to pull the plug, would be immediate. Family members would be separated from each other. And as part of the training the clergy received, it was all about how to comfort family members. In his case, he says the FEMA and DHS drills were generally predicated on the concept of bioterrorism. Hey, we've got a patent for Ebola. That might be a good candidate. They were trained to go to the homes of people who refuse to be vaccinated and tell them why Revelation 13 says, if Big Brother says bend over and take one for the team, you better do that. The idea was to convince the reluctant, this was their job description, to willingly go to the relocation camps. And this is done in lieu of, we'll send in the SWAT teams. So he asked this pastor if FEMA camps were real. And he said, you betcha, much of the clergy training focused around the scenario of pastors operating within the forced relocation centers. The main goal of a pastor assigned to FEMA was to bring order, Achtung, und encourage compliance with DHS request. Hence the emphasis on Romans chapter 13. I wonder where they learned that. That was a real favorite Nazi trick, too. Again, they forced the non-disclosure. Pastors were told, too, not to quote the Scripture. Because remember, we all know the Scripture has been used. Here it is. I'll read the quote from the DHS training manual. He's got a copy here. Healing Scripture and Prayer in the Pastoral Crisis Intervention is the heading. During a time of crisis, people do go through a crisis of faith. Hey, that's what the Torah portion is talking about today. Sometimes a quick mention of God in Scripture, says FEMA and the DHS, may not be helpful. As we all know, the Scripture has been used to oppress, dominate, and at the same time used for healing and reconciliation, renewing of relationship with God and people. If the pastor senses it's appropriate to use Scripture and prayer, it must be done carefully. And the point that Hodges makes here is that legitimate pastoral authority, he says, was abrogated to the Almighty State for all of those that decided to sign up for the roundup. All right, we got more stuff. Let me just pause for a second and see if there are questions at this point. There's so much that just came out this week alone. Last night I spent some time talking about the Snowmageddon, snowpocalypse up in the Pacific or in the Atlantic seaboard. You know, the 35 million people megacity that's dominated by New York City, and how that was the only thing that mattered. And it was another rehearsal for martial law. Achtung, no vehicles on the streets. Didn't happen. So the funny part of the news is, hey, if they can't predict a storm of the century 24 hours in advance, how can they predict the global warming of the human race decades in advance, when in fact the models are so cruddy I can forgive, you know, not getting the location of the blizzard of the century right. That's not nearly such a big deal as failing year after 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 year, 17 and counting, to predict man-made global warming when there's been cooling. Maybe that's because they ignore little trivial things like the sun. So there's all kinds of stories that basically just say, hey, any way you slice it, we're talking about the wrong God. He's not as much of a master as they would have you believe. Who are we going to serve? So if I missed any questions, this is a good time to stop and see. I know that sometimes this kind of stuff is, well, it sounds like it could be scary. So let me just quote a couple of those key verses again from this particular Parsha. What is it that the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, feared worse as they're standing there trapped between the devil and the deep Red Sea? Arguably, it's Pharaoh's armies, his charioteers and horsemen. It's better for us, we should serve them and be slaves rather than to die out here. What was the word that they were told? Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of Yahuwah. And by the way, check out their faces. You ain't going to see them ever again. Mighty stuff. He's going to show himself to be at least two things. But in this portion, we're going to see two names. Yahuwah Nisi, my banner, and Yahuwah Rapha, the healer. Doesn't it make sense as we look out and see what would seem to be daunting? It's to the point where literally I'm emphasizing this because, truth be told, folks, most Americans, I will suggest, fall into that central camp of the Egyptians. They claim to be Christians, they claim to be Jews, they claim to be believers in some kind of God of the Bible. Oh, the new phrase you'll hear is, I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I'm not an atheist, you see, I'm a spiritual person. Am I willing to actually do any? Well, no. You know, I'm just spiritual. I don't need to read the Bible. You know, there's a spirit that tells me what the God that I believe in would have written. Maybe they're worse than none of the above. You know, be hot or be cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I do think that's a really great statement. I like that. I think it fits with the character of a creator who says, look, get in, come out of Egypt, or stay here. But for crying out loud, don't sit on the fence. Right? What do you find in the center of the road? Only one thing. Roadkill. Do it. It's the basic Hebraic mindset. You believe? Show me. Show me your faith by your works. If you love me, keep my commandments. Don't tell me I said the sinner's prayer once, and so now I can be this slovenly, lazy, watch the football game, drink a beer, and pay no attention to anything else so-called Christian that is, you know, the standard operating procedure in America. Oh, they hauled the neighbors off to a concentration camp. They wouldn't take the vaccines. Guess they should have known better. Hey, see this little red mark on my hip there? I took the vaccine. I'm healthy. I'm not going to get Ebola either. Why are my eyes so red? We're in a place where I think that's arguably the biggest danger, the biggest thing that faces so many of us is just recognizing this separation is coming. Whether it's as dramatic up front as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night remains to be seen. But it's increasingly dramatic. It's increasingly obvious that, you know, it's like I've been saying now at this point for months, you cannot ascribe to stupidity the kinds of evil that we see being worked in the world. Lenin talked about his useful idiots, but there's just no way that the kind of things we see happening economically. You know, look at ISIS. ISIS is U.S. trained and armed. Don't kid yourself. The army had procedures for disposing of weapons rather than leaving them behind and allowing them to fall into the hands of the enemy. Somebody deliberately ignored established literally ancient procedures, and armed ISIS. And if that's not bad enough, we've got the United States claiming, on the one hand, we're going to bomb these bad dudes. You need to be afraid, be very afraid of them. But, oh, accidentally, like all the time, we just happen to drop caches of arms and supplies to them. Oh, you just hate it when that happens. But there are bad guys, don't you know? And later on, you know, when we need a boogeyman, they'll be right there handy, won't they? Maybe they'll even be able to get a hold of some patented Ebola if they break into the Atlantic. No, they don't have to do that. Maybe we'll just drop them to. You know what, folks? It gets to the point, literally, where this stuff is so stupid that you shake your head. I mentioned the TSA story. I'm gonna do that headline because it's just... It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. 400 TSA agents have been arrested for the theft of passenger items. But not one terrorist has ever been caught by the agency. Now, if they've caught 400 crooked agents trusted with groping your genitals and your little girl's breasts, how many haven't they caught? Answer? I don't know, but I bet it's a whole lot more than the 400 that they have caught. This is called security theater. This is stupid. It has nothing whatsoever to do with catching terrorists because it doesn't do it. But I guarantee you, people have been trained. I had a discussion with somebody who, in this context, I won't name at this point. Let's just say he's a good friend, who used the term yesterday, the traditional search, or the normal search. I forget which word it was. Oh, yeah, you know, people will put up with the normal, traditional kind of search, as opposed to the, what, untraditional search? You know, this used to be a country, folks, where we had a Bill of Rights that said, no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause. And you can't grope somebody's gonads without much less probable cause and a warrant. But now it's traditional. It's normal. Americans will just say, oh yeah, here you go. Put my arms up. I'll walk into that microwave chamber. Why? Because I'm also scared of something that they have never, ever, ever, ever once found. But hey, every American airline passenger knows, check me if this is wrong, folks, everybody that gets on an airplane knows, if you put a roll of $100 bills in your suitcase and check that through baggage, you're an idiot. You're an idiot. Who would put any kind of valuables in plain sight in their luggage? Well, you wouldn't put them in your luggage anyway. They're going to x-ray them. They're going to find them. They are stealing stuff like it goes out of style. The guy that was done this interview said, literally, what we have is a TSA culture that makes it easy for other agents to do the same, he says. Many officers don't care about their work. They're treated badly, so that justifies anything they need to steal. And by the way, TSA managers, while they will grope you, they never search their employees' bags, so it's easy to get stuff out. Literally, what he said is, they have built a culture of theft. Protect and serve? Come on. Don't make me laugh. So all up and down the line, it's literally this place where this mentality is such. I introduced the story of the news with this. Only the sheeple are sane. TSA is basically conditioning people too. If you talk about it, if you admit in a tweet or on your Facebook page or any place that Big Brother can listen, which is any place, that you know that it's security theater, and that it's not doing any good, and that you don't trust in them, well, you might not deserve to be able to write, to travel, to get on an airplane, to keep your children, all kinds of things. Or, hey, is it that much of a leap to say, we're going to put you in a concentration camp? Hardly. And we haven't even talked about economics yet today. With the continuing meltdown, the continuing manipulation in the gold and silver markets, the Eurozone is a mess. It's coming apart at the seams. So I'll start to wrap up this with this story. This came out from Global Research this week, and it's a nice compendium of so many things. I'm not even going to go through the middle three or four pages about the Soviet collapse and the economic news worldwide and the global demand for oil consumption and the collapse in the price of oil. It went below $44 a barrel this week. The beginning and the end. Lay it out. It's called War on a Global Scale. And are we watching, he asks, the first man-made extinction on planet Earth? The endgame, The Final Solution. This is a former Army officer and West Point graduate that's writing this one. It's difficult, he says, not to see that there's war on a global scale approaching fast. All the signs are here. You look at the vantage point of recent past and present world conditions, it seems World War III appears inevitable. Last month, the Congress handed Obama authorization to wage war against Russia. U.S., by the way, there was a Russian set of bombers that flew over the English Channel the other day. Nuclear bombers. Were they or weren't they armed? Nobody knows. But they were in stealth mode. They were intercepted by British RAF forces. And it was a major international incident. What is going on? Well, you know what's going on here, don't you? U.S. NATO forces in Europe are scrambling for war readiness. So is the Russian military. In recent months, Russian and Indian military forces have begun joint operations training. This year, Russia and China are holding joint naval exercises in both the Mediterranean and Pacific theaters. Everybody, each side is preparing for nuclear war. Things that have been dangerously at play are now rapidly converging for 2015. Look at the global debtor economy. It's absolutely unsustainable. QE in Europe and so forth. The United States, FOMC lies came out this week. Such a big deal because they changed a couple of little words. You know, I shake my head and I look at the situation and I go, good grief. There's a line that I like from Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Strother Martin. Morons! We've got morons on our team. This after they were shot at by their own gang members. No, folks, we don't have morons on our team. We got morons that are the team, and they're being led by people that are satanically evil. Because nobody in a position of leadership could really be that stupid. He goes back to economics, then we'll cut to the chase here. All the propaganda, the lies, the bogus number crunching, it says, they're mere sleight of hand to trick the generally dumb public from realizing the ultimate truth. The day of reckoning is ever closer. Today, this is Shadow Stats numbers, more than one in four working age Americans is either permanently out of work or permanently underemployed. Over half of all young people under age 25 do not have jobs in the United States. Oh, they're students. Why? Well, because they got no other choice. Over half of all people under age 25 do not have jobs in the United States. I saw this story this week, too. This just irritates me, but I'll mention it. After the snowmageddon, the blizzard bust, at least there were a few places that got some snow. Philadelphia, in particular, was mentioned in this one story by Martin Armstrong. So was New Jersey. A lot of towns in Pennsylvania and New Jersey both. Where it is now verboten, Achtung, against the law for a teenager, to go next door and say to the elderly couple there, hey, would you like me to shovel your driveway? Give me a few bucks. No, it's verboten. You will not do that. They have police out making sure that that doesn't happen. And unless you have the proper paperwork filed and pay the fees, and in most cases it looks like they're about $50, it's against the law in these municipalities for a kid to go next door and shovel some snow. And then we wonder why we got 25% permanent unemployment and half of young people can't find a job. They can't even get a first job. More than 3 out of 4 Americans say they're living from paycheck to paycheck. And then, of course, we get the word. This, again, is one of those old news that keeps coming out again. Big Brother sees that there's $7 trillion or so of easy pickings in people's retirement accounts, pension funds, and so forth. Going to mandate that that go into the right places. Government bonds, so that we can kick the can down the road just a little bit longer. The bail-ins that are coming. If you're going to kill people, you might as well rob them good first. So here's the end of the story. CNBC has talked about 2017 planned microchip implants issued by the New World Order as a trademark and the global war against all humanity being brought to you, and I like the way he phrases this, by demonically possessed oligarchs is coming soon to a borderless country and an ungated community near you. The breakdown in national economies will be driving inflation sky high. What are we being told today? Inflation is not high enough. Don't worry, it will be. Basic foodstuffs will become unaffordable and unavailable after the grocery store shelves get emptied overnight. Panic, looting, and violence in the streets will immediately follow. And guess what will happen then? Oh, yeah. Just as, I think it was Stalin said, we will sell you the rope. We, United States, you will sell us the rope that we'll use to hang you. Why are there so many Russian troops? Hodges likes to ask this question on U.S. soil. Aren't we getting ready to go to war with Russia? What is going on here, folks? We're bombing ISIS? No, we're supporting ISIS. We're at war with Russians? No, we're training their troops. Have been for years. Same thing with China. Is this stupid or what? Or is it just maybe that whether people like to admit it or not, they know that they're all serving the same satanic master? Now, understand one other thing. I've used the chess game analogy before. A house divided against itself cannot stand, but in a chess game, I guarantee you, the bad guy is more than willing to sacrifice a few pawns, middle-level managers, armies, submarines, nuclear, aircraft carriers, you name it, in order to achieve the higher good. And they're more than willing to sacrifice, well, not sacrifice, because they're looking to kill billions of people. What's the problem with getting rid of a few million just to get the rest to go willingly along with the plan? Martial law will be used to quell the inevitable civil unrest. Meanwhile, the feds have been militarizing and prepping their police state for years to wage what this author, the global research guy, says will be the second American civil war against their own people. As of late, they've been warming up, murdering U.S. citizens at will, especially people of color. And once Obama declares martial law, we know the FEMA roundups will be next, and the empty privatized prisons won't be empty any longer. By the time the eugenics plan becomes fully operational, human genocide reducing the global population by 90% will be firmly within their grasp. As frightening and as alarming as all of this might sound, it's impossible now to ignore the doomsday scenario any longer. The mounting daily evidence shows this is not just some far-fetched conspiracy nutcase ranting on local street corner. Global research and other independent news sources have been doing their best to inform and alert our fellow earthlings about what's been going on so that we citizens of the world can at least band together locally to literally roll with the punches that will soon be coming our way. Every day, overwhelming warning signs, he says, are blasting red alert signals, ushering in an age of unprecedented apocalypse that's now dawning in human history. All right, I mean, it's an interesting piece of prose. The only thing that I would say is missing, and it's key, where's the understanding that the entire book of Exodus is about? This is where we go back, folks. Ani Yahuwah. They will know that I am Yod Hey Vav Hey, and I am who I say I am, and I will do what I have said I will do. We don't know when. Folks, I understand that there are some promises. We need to look very carefully. If you will do this, he says, I will do that. Well, are we doing the if part? Because you certainly can't count on the then part if you're not doing the if part. Here, a couple times, he says, I've given you statutes and commandments so that you can keep them. This is the same portion where the concept, well ahead of the Ten Commandments, is introduced about my Sabbath. The whole story of the manna. Get a double portion on the Friday, the day before the Sabbath. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to Moshe, towards the end of chapter 16, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? That's the message. It's not new. Do, keep, obey. If you will do these things, I will do the things that I am telling you I will do. I'm testing you. I'm going to see whether you're going to walk in my instruction or not. He made for them a statute and an ordinance, it says at chapter 15, verse 25, to prove them, and said, if you will diligently hearken, shamar, to the voice of Yahuwah, your Elohim, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases upon you, which I have put upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahuwah Rapha. So I appreciate that there's all kinds of good folks writing letters, writing articles, speaking out more and more, even former politicians saying, hey, the Republic is dead. War is on the horizon. The economic situation is absolutely, positively out of control. It is beyond the point of no return, has been for some time, but now it's undeniable. And they're fixing to drop the next hammer. The concentration camps are out there. Hey, you think Pharaoh's armies were scary with his chariots? Stand still and see what's coming. Do we hear the next set of words? May it be so. But we have the advantage of something that those people, at least at this point in the story, didn't have. We have their experiences written down for us. There were things that were kept as a testimony. There's a whole lot of consistent information here that if we'll just analyze it, tells us the answer. Before they saw it firsthand, and admittedly, it's a great thing to be able to see it firsthand, but hey, we know how this story is going to play out. A lot of them still aren't going to believe. Their carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. They saw miracles. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw the cloud of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They saw the dead faces of their evil taskmasters, and they still didn't get it. We have their testimony. We have the Word. We have the Scripture that points this direction for us. We're seeing, folks, the inevitability of war, and if we have eyes to see at all, we can look out and see the face of evil now. Matter of fact, we can probably even, at this point, I think, get a little bit better handle on this idea of Amalek. Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. How many of these folks that we're hearing talked about, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, pick a boogeyman, booga, 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 how many are descendants? How many are philosophically kin? I don't know the answer to that, but I guarantee you that if you read the books and you see the plans and you open your eyes and look at what's happening today, it's not hard to connect the spiritual dots and say, we're talking about the very same life, or I guess you'd say death forces that are involved here. This war with Amalek from generation to generation, no doubt about it, it's playing out before us. And no doubt about it too, there are literally people out there. I've named some names today. Old quotes. Folks that have signed up for Agenda 21, even if they're like those stupid Egyptians that may get a little bit of the message, but when push comes to shove, they'll still lend their horses to Pharaoh and ride along with him to their deaths. They should have known better. They have their reward. We're talking about that exact kind of situation playing out today. People are believing the Agenda 21 stuff. They're drinking the Kool-Aid. They're signing up for the vaccinations. They're trusting in the false mighty ones. It really is as simple and ultimately as difficult as any task that we're ever going to have to deal with. I'm going to put it this way. I hope that it's clear. You look at all of the things that are going on in the world today. Economically, spiritually, sexually, physically. On the war front. And it's impossible, I contend, not to realize that this battle is only in part physical. There is a really, really massive face of evil that is out there. There are people that are openly, even though they won't use words like genocide in their official documents, planning to kill 3, 5, 6 or more billion people. Will they be successful? I don't know. I know that a lot of folks are going to die. I can guarantee you that. Already have. And I know that's not going to slow them down. They're working their beta tests. They're seeing how they can control 35 million people on the East Coast and how many people will basically knuckle under and stay home, even if it doesn't snow. Just wait till they unleash the planned epidemic. We saw stories this very week about how Ebola might just become airborne, say scientists. Booga, booga, booga. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Oh, we'll have a vaccine. No, not to worry. Is it poison? How are you going to know? Better just take it. You'll find out later. Maybe it's a slow poison. I've mentioned for years, if you want to kill lots of people effectively, what you do is you introduce two-part poisons, or better still, a three-part poison. You know how epoxy works, right? Hardener and resin. Nothing happens till you put them together. We saw it with the Chinese. I've mentioned this several times. The melamine scandal killed tens of thousands, I think that was the final number, of dogs and cats, pets, all across the United States. Oh, it was a horrible accident. No, it wasn't. It was a test. You put a common filler in some kind of food. Hey, I don't know. Think about genetically modified corn. It's in virtually everything you buy today. And then you need some kind of an activator, some kind of chemical that you can get the FDA to allow you to put in something else. Now you can selectively kill, say, with vaccines, injections. Who knows? I can think of 100 ways, and I'm not even getting paid to do it, folks, to hide this multiple part kill method so that nobody figures it out. It's lots and lots and lots and lots of things that could be done. You've got evil people with literally unlimited resources because they can print money with a desire to do it. Could there truly be this massive conspiracy? People ask, how could you keep something like that secret? It's not secret. It's been in your face for years. I want to do the Schindler's List story if you haven't heard this one. If you haven't seen the movie, it's been years since I've seen the movie. I still remember it. I need to pull it out and watch it again. It has to do with this Jewish family. There's this mother. And throughout the movie, we've followed her along with other people. And she's gone from living in a nice home in Germany to being taken away from her home, literally kicked out of her house by the Nazis, and put into a ghetto. A relocation center, not even a camp, just a bad part of town, or a part of town where other Jews like her were going to be put. And then we're going to crank down the screws. And it got worse and worse and worse. And then she eventually was shipped out of the ghetto and moved to a concentration camp. Not a bad one at first, and then other ones, and then other ones. And then that finally brings us to this scene. And it's a very well-done scene with these women and girls, even old women, young women, mothers, and young girls, all sitting in their barracks in this concentration camp, speaking after the lights have gone out. And you can see their faces. I guess we've got to have a candle somewhere. Wouldn't make to have the scene in pitch black, would it? And there's this old woman. She's new. And she comes in and she says, oh, I've heard these horrible stories about this evil place called Auschwitz. And they take the women and the children and they strip them naked and they march them into these chambers. And soon they kill them with gas. And there's gasps around the room. And this mother, who has seen horrors, folks, that most of us cannot imagine in her own family, she looks up at the screen and she says one of the most memorable things that you'll ever hear. She says, oh, that is so horrible. I cannot imagine that they would do anything so horrible. And I remember, whenever I talk about the scene, think about it. You shake your head and you say, for crying out loud, what's it going to take? A, read the scriptures. The human heart is desperately wicked, said Jeremiah. Who can know it? You don't have to know it, folks, to recognize that it's a fact. I can't believe they'd do anything so horrible. Believe it. They're doing it. And now maybe it makes sense. I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek preys on the weak. Amalek hates the people of God just because they're his. Amalek wants them dead. He wants their stuff too. He's more than happy to rob them, rape them, kill them, all that kind of good stuff. And there are people, folks, whether we like to think about it or not, that get joy out of that. That's how they get their jollies. Sadists and masochists and others that really enjoy killing and degrading and stealing. Some of them are attracted to positions of power. Yeah, I'm talking TSA. Yeah, I'm talking various three-letter agencies where they can lord it over their lessers. That's why protect and serve was such a wonderful concept back when we understood that an officer was supposed to take an oath before his God, the real one, to preserve and protect and defend a constitution that is now no longer even part of the written law of the land. If you don't believe me, see if you can't find any place where it still applies, other than as a paper exercise. Certainly doesn't apply to NSA or TSA or just about any other A that rapes all of it. From the Second Amendment to the First Amendment to the Fourth Amendment. Give me a break. Rule of law? Hardly. I want to introduce one other concept, and then we'll wrap it together. This comes from a reference to Sun Tzu. Some of you may have heard of Sun Tzu's book, The Art of War. It dates back literally centuries. And it's famous. It's required reading, I think, at most of the military academies. And there's a concept in there that we've seen play out in history. Some folks can think, hey, you know, it sounds a lot like what we saw at D-Day, Omaha Beach. Sun Tzu, in English at least, called it on death's ground. On death's ground. The idea is this. You take a bunch of soldiers and you put them in a position where they either fight or die. Now, it's, what's new about that? Now, on death's ground is a little bit more visceral, too. In other words, once the soldiers were dropped on Omaha Beach, and there's more and more and more waves coming in behind them, they pretty well get the message. You know what? There's no exit here. You're not getting back off of this beach, because there's not enough facilities to get you off this beach to retreat the way that you came in. Here's how it works, soldier. You fight, you move forward, or you're dead. Does that motivate you a little bit? So that's Sun Tzu's comment and concept of on death's ground. And what several people have pointed out here, and I give credit in this case, I'm looking at an article from, again, it's Hodges, talking about this same set of connections. The banks and the BIS, the Bank of International Settlements, and the Fed, and the banksters of the world have literally placed the lesser central banks on death's ground. Now, I've talked about this for years. It makes the same point that really isn't new. Once you start this money printing process, the expansion has to continue or it collapses. The same multiplier effect that worked going up works the opposite direction going down. The system implodes. They're on death's ground. They print or they die, and they die horribly. That's why they're engaged in stealing from the citizens of all of their respective countries. That's why they're going to steal U.S. pension plans and do bank bail-ins, because it's the only option left. The whole thing is all about saying once they're on death's ground, you either fight, you go forward, you print, or we don't even want to think about the alternative. All right, all of this, I think, leads us to the conclusion. Now, the conclusion you'd think would be obvious, but I guess it's not. It's really not. Because as that great article that I was pointing to just plain missed it. That global research guy, it was a great piece. He was, you know, West Point fellow, talking about all of the facts. Let's look at the economics. Let's look at the politics. Let's look at the international war situation. Here's a point. It leads inevitably to this conclusion. War is coming. Be ready for it. Be ready for it physically. Except for that one glaring omission. This army makes Pharaoh's army look pitiful by comparison. We're talking about a world with billions of people and more derivatives, 1.25 or more quadrillion so far. It's going to grow dramatically because they're on death's ground. More money, more debt than has ever been made or allowed to exist in all of human history. More weaponry, more armies, more fearful technology from population and mind control techniques that were gleaned from the Nazis, again in Operation Paperclip, to diseases that the Egyptians couldn't have conceived of, hemorrhagic fevers, and all kinds of delivery mechanisms. We got these great vaccines. People will bend over and take it. Ha ha. We had to march the Jews into the gas chambers. But people are going to line up. They'll line up at the local stores, at Walgreens and places like that, ask for the subsidized injections. They don't even know what's in it. They don't even pay attention to the fact that we admit, right there in the inserts, that came out this week too, thanks to Mike Adams. He put photographs. The inserts tell you they don't work. We haven't tested this. But don't worry, you should take it anyway. What's in it? Well, mercury, for one, it's a poison, but don't worry. Have we ever lied to you? Well, today? Well, no. In the last few minutes? All of this stuff, if you do not know, yod-heh-vav-heh, ought to sound, well, scarier than hell. Because literally, I've used this metaphor before, we're talking about building a hell on earth. Massive concentration camps, people dying in massive epidemics and world wars and nuclear fallout and releases from Fukushima. Can you think of worse scenarios than the ones that are already being set up and playing out before us? Oh, well, how about a bunch of people losing their heads? Take whatever it is that you think of the vision as hell on earth and recognize that somebody's working hard to make that happen. They're doing their very best to scare people and to get them to knuckle under. Quit refusing. I don't want to be considered insane. I don't want to be called oppositionally defiant or rejecting authority. They'll put me in the camps. Hey, guess what? They're already planning on that. This is going to get very nasty, and that's by design. It would seem almost without hope unless you realize one thing. The most important thing of all. Turn with me to chapter 15 of this Torah portion, verse 3. Yahuwah is the man of war. The master of war. Yahuwah is his name. The Egyptians figured it out. It cost them their lives. They knew him. It was the last thing they ever learned. Those within Israel who had been separated and who had come out by his mighty hand learned it before. Some of them still didn't take the lesson to heart. And that's sad. They still kept wanting to turn back. That's the message of portion after portion. Folks, we're talking human nature. We've got all of this information. We live in an age of information. And yet, to some extent, we're just about as ignorant as any people that have ever walked this planet. Because we do not know who the real master is. And if we don't recognize that he is both Yahuwah Rapha, who heals us, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, who will be lifted up and who will make war with Amalek, and who is capable and indeed will bring us out of bondage by a mighty hand, we haven't learned anything. And it's about as stark of a contrast as you're ever going to find at this point. May Yahuwah give us his understanding. May he give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may he help us to know that in spite of staring into the face of evil and recognizing that war is at hand, that if we will serve him, if we will keep his statutes and his judgments and his commandments, then he is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. And folks, we are playing for the master. They don't have a prayer. They literally do not have a prayer against him. But we need to know. We need to walk now. Back to that Red Sea thing. You still got to walk. You still got to walk towards the water. All right, let's pause right there and let me ask a question. Did I miss anything? Are there any other comments, questions that people have? Put them up on the screen. We'll give it another minute or so, and then we'll pray. And also, I'll do the Aaronic blessing if I can remember that. Hopefully I will. So since I ask, I know it takes about at least 30 seconds. That's one of the advantages, I guess, of being uploading directly to PalTalk. Okay, so there's a comment. I don't think I see the questions. Egyptians thought they had the children of Israel in a trap, just like the plague of the firstborn, Pharaoh telling Moshe he will see him no more. And then, yep, they're the ones that are in the trap. This is the same thing that we see today. I guess I still tend to believe, personally, this is my understanding, that we're early enough on in this process. We can look at the various prophecies and we can see that there's a whole lot of stuff that still has to play out. It's got to get a whole lot uglier now than it is before we begin to see a lot of these other things playing out. But I think for those of us that recognize, and I always point this out, if I haven't done it yet today, I should, I guess. Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourselves. We don't have to wait for him to separate us. Remember those people in Egypt that could have been separated that didn't, and it cost them their lives. We need to be ready, whether we're, in whatever camp we may find ourselves today. We got to continue to make that step. And of course, it always is something important, and I'm gonna pray again in just a second. We have loved ones. A lot of us have husbands or wives that are not walking in agreement with us. And we still care. We don't want to see these people killed. And sometimes it's really painful. You heard me at least several times today. I just want to stop and shake my head and go, what's it going to take? Oh, that is so horrible. I cannot imagine they would do anything so horrible. Well, wake up. They are. What's it going to take for you to see it? Will you see it? Will you wake up and live? Will you choose life while you have time? I know it's natural. We want to bring our loved ones, our children, along. And sometimes, folks, they ain't going to come. And in that case, you know what? As hard as it is for us, we may just have to admit, I'm going to walk it out, and maybe they'll see me and turn and walk after me. Because if I can't make them come, now there's, in some cases, there are scriptural authorities. A husband has that kind of authority over wives and daughters. But there's other places with people that we care about and love, we don't have that kind of authority. We can tell them, we can blow the shofar. That's the best we can do. So let's pray, because I know that's a big issue. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Father, we come before you. And we pray that you'd give us your guidance. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Help us to walk through the waters. We pray that you would make our path straight, that you would show us what you would have us do. Show us what you would have us do day by day. Help us to walk in obedience, to keep your statutes and your judgments and your commandments, to blow the shofar that we need to. And Father, we lift up our family members, our loved ones. We have wives, Father, who are walking in rebellion. Or husbands in some cases, or children who aren't listening, not to us and not to you. And maybe we've done everything we can, Father, at least certainly it sometimes seems like that. We pray that you would send them witnesses, that you would block the paths that may seem right to them but that lead to death. Father, keep them alive, we pray. Help them. We thank you and we praise you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be found doing the things you would have us be doing. Help us to fear not, Father, and to know that you are, in fact, the master of war. That we can see the face of evil and recognize that there will come a time when we will see it no more. Help us to see that day. Guide us and protect us until then. Help us to stand. We thank you and we praise you. We ask all of this in your name, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi. Hallelujah. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.